Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today. And if you're with us in your living room today, we're glad you're with us. And trust all is well with you. We look forward to seeing you back on campus someday. But we are glad to have us on in your living room as well. That was hard to say. I'm glad I don't have to do that but once. Well, and because we've been talking to you like that in your living room, we know it's a complicated world. It's chaotic, and nobody has to tell us that today. But you know, that's not just 2020. That's been always the way the world has been, from one cycle of chaos to another. And I know that if I asked you for a list, whether it be international, national, regional, down to your own home, down to your own school, there are things that we could fix that just doesn't seem like they've ever gotten fixed, and we just keep working at them, and we know we need to, and this and that. And I just know that it's disheartening for a lot of us. It's frustrating, and it feels like we're without hope. And I think in this day and age, like everyone, people are looking for answers. They're looking for hope, and you know, we say we're looking for normalcy. I wonder if we could find that in a Hallmark movie. Do you think that would be all right? You know, it's interesting this year that the Christmas thing started way early. Now, my son lives in the Philippines, and they start decorating for Christmas in mid-August. It was like 105 degrees out. They start decorating. And I was complaining to my son that people started playing Christmas movies November 1st. He says, yeah, that's like 3 months behind what we do over here. And, you know, but Hallmark movie always comes to a place. You know, they released 40 new movies this Christmas. I don't know if they're Christmas movies or not. They call them Christmas movies. They're actually seasonal offerings to me. And I'll tell you why. There's a place in every one of those movies where you go, oh, this is what it's all about. So it's always about joining together to save something, like our family farm. So we're together as a family. Or it's about the warmth and nostalgia of the season that helps us find something in ourselves. We found ourselves back. It's always from the big city to the small town. Did you notice that? Have you ever? No? Yeah. Okay. I'm not going to admit I haven't watched all 40 of them. I'll tell you that. But because my wife really doesn't like to watch sports, it's the one area where I have to give in and watch a couple of those movies. And she doesn't even enjoy them that much either. But the point is, it's all the decorations, the warmth, nostalgia, that's what they're. And then sometimes we do a fundraiser. We give and there's receiving, and that's good. And we're always trying to find a love connection in all of the Hallmark movies, of course. And the list goes on. But at each point in that, I go, I'm ready. But that's not what Christmas is about. That's just a little bit about what it's about. I had hope on one movie here about 2 weeks ago. They were doing a fundraiser to help raise money for something to save something. I can't remember what it was about. And so they were putting on a fundraiser with a Christmas concert. And so things were kind of falling apart, but you know how it is. At the 153 mark, everything pulls back together and we get a good finish. And so this is where we were at. And the lady who is kind of running the fundraiser, she was sending them up to start the program, and she said, now, get out there and sing, because we're celebrating Jesus' birthday. And by the way, that's only partially true. That's not really what we celebrate at Christmas, but we'll talk about that a little more later. And so she says, get out there and sing, because we're celebrating Jesus' birthday. So the next picture is the girl standing before the mark, and she goes, deck the halls with balls of, what? Apparently you don't find that as humorous as I do. I find that humorous that we are celebrating Jesus' birth, so let's deck the halls. Anyhow, to give that movie credit, they a little bit later sang Silent Night. So anyhow, they got a little closer on that one. But I find that people are looking for answers, but I don't think you're going to find them in a Hallmark movie, to be honest with you. That's a seasonal offering, but it's not celebration of Christmas with all the beautiful decorations. Man, they shame me in those decorations. They shame you. See, even my son, he stopped by last night. You know, he was outside, and he says, "Dad, your house really looks bad compared to the rest of the people around here." You know, because I love the lights, but that's not Christmas to me. And so where do you find answers? A new survey out just about 10 days ago said that 46% of Americans don't want to celebrate Christmas this year because it's not going to feel like Christmas to them. Because they can't come together as families. They can't have the big meal. They're not sharing gifts that some feel they're going to be separate and isolated. And that's hard, but if that's what we're celebrating, it's going to be a bummer of a year. But if you've got something else to celebrate that won't lose its luster and will last forever and the kind of gift that keeps on giving, you still got something to celebrate. And I want to talk about that today. Because when people don't find hope and they don't want to celebrate, they're going to ask the secondary question, which is really the primary question. Well, where's God in all of this? If God could really change this, if he could do something, why isn't he doing something? So I'm going to ask the question today, and I hope we're going to answer it right away, is what is God's answer to this complicated world? Or did he? Or is he still silent? So I'm going to start from the very beginning and give you God's answer. I'm going to give you the whole sermon right in the next couple minutes, and we're going to go through and talk about it from a scriptural point of view. So God's answer to our complicated world involves a baby. You said, well, I knew that about Christmas. It involves a baby. So I kind of feel like the Sunday school teacher was teaching a Sunday school class in church one day, and she was teaching the students about hard work and industry and all that sort of stuff. That's a good theme in Christianity. And their scripture passages talk about how God made us to work and to, that's a part of who we are. And so she was teaching that, and she was going to use an illustration so that they would get it from another point of view. And she says, so there's a real industrious thing, and it collects nuts, it has a bushy tail, and it's brown, and it climbs trees and all of this sort of stuff. And she said, can anybody tell me what that is, that industrious creature is? Everybody in the class just kind of sat silent, and nobody raised their hand. And finally, one little boy sheepishly raises his hand, and he goes, I know, teacher, we're in church, so the answer has to be Jesus, but it feels like a squirrel to me. And we are in church, and God's answer to the complicated world was a baby, but a baby where the scripture said God became flesh and dwelt for a little while among us. It was the person of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. And we want to talk about the incarnation today, what it means for God to come in the flesh and why. Tim Holland is an agnostic historian. He's written a fabulous book called Dominion. And in it, he begins to investigate the influence of Christianity on the world. And as an agnostic, he didn't think that it would come out the way it came out after his investigation. I'm just going to tell you, you can read it yourself. It's fascinating. And I've read portions of it and seen an interview with him, and looking forward to reading the whole book. But he gives advice to Christians. And he says this, don't shy away from the things that make your faith unique. For example, the fact that Jesus was born both God and man. This idea, Holland says, sets everything on its head. It is the foundation of everything we believe. It sets everything on its head. There's no other religion like that. I mean, you wouldn't even write stuff like this and be called sane. And so this is what makes Christianity unique. He says it sets the world on its head. He goes on to say, in fact, the incarnation that provides what Holland calls Christianity's strange singularity. There's nothing like this out there. We always pick up a prophet that gains popularity or something later in his life, and he writes something and he tells all of his followers how to be according to the world as he sees it. But Collins says this is Christianity's strange singularity. He insists Christians should insist on the supernatural dimension of our faith as these beliefs are the non-negotiables within historic confessional Christianity. Christianity's greatest contributions, what he was going to write about, that literally transformed the world, and he documents this in the book, are grounded, he says, in the weird stuff of Christianity. And that's what we're going to talk about today. This strange singularity, the weird stuff of Christianity that sets it apart from anything else, and that you, in your craziest moments, wouldn't write. So I'm going to give you the line of reasoning that we're going to follow through today right from the start. And remember, we're talking about the person of Jesus. He had to come as he did, miraculous birth, kind of what we celebrate at Christmas time, the incarnation, to be what he was, perfect. And he had to be what he was, perfect in every way, to do what he did, to be a redeemer for our sin. And he had to do what he did to redeem us, that you might have what he is, life. And that you must have what he is, that life of his, in yours, to be what he was, perfect, so that you can be acceptable in God's presence, because no sin can come into his presence. So let's start at the beginning. He had to come as he did to be what he was. He came as he did in miraculous birth. I want to read part of the story to you today. This is taken from Matthew. The other story of Jesus' incarnational birth is found in Luke chapters 1 and 2. So this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, so it connects it back to the Judaism and the Jewish faith that made a promise all the way back to Abraham that someone would come from that line to bless the whole world, and he would be different than anyone else in the world. This is how this came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before they were married and had sex, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Nobody writes stuff like that. That's not normal. Is it? I've got four kids. That's not normal. So, Joseph was the one that was involved in this with Mary to be the husband-to-be. He didn't believe it or get it. And Scripture goes on in verse 20 to say, he considered divorcing her not to bring shame on not only himself but to her, because this is outlandish. An angel of the Lord, miraculously, this is a spiritual dimension, a miraculous dimension of our faith, appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, this is connecting the line of the Messiah, the one who would come out of the line of David to bless the whole world, not just the Jewish people. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. What? That's the weird stuff of Christianity. She will give birth to a son, verse 21 says, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Amazing. And all of this, remember, connecting back to the Messiah, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, which is the prophet Isaiah that wrote this 700 years before this happened. The virgin will conceive. What? Somebody's going to have a baby and it's not normal. And give birth to a son, which is normal, by the way. People give birth all the time. But to conceive without another person and conceive through the Holy Spirit, that's a little miraculous. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that's like the first page of your New Testament. That's pretty bizarre stuff, isn't it? It's weird stuff. And when Isaiah talks about this in chapter 7, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, at the end of it all, he says, and the Lord will do this. This isn't going to be normal. And then when he talks about it again in Isaiah chapter 9, the place where we sing this great triumphant song, that he's going to be the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. At the end of that, he says, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This isn't normal. It's not going to be accomplished in a human way, but the zeal of the Lord's going to do it. The very basis of the Holy Spirit is going to do it. And both Joseph and Mary testify to this fact. They were not nuts. They were not crazy. They understood how the world worked. Joseph didn't believe that that could happen. And the genealogies are recorded in Luke and in Matthew in unique ways. All genealogies say the son of or the father of, the son of, the father of, the father of, the son of. And they take that form, one or the other. But in this case, it says in Matthew that Joseph was the husband of Mary. Not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. In one of the genealogies, it said it was thought that Joseph was the father of Jesus. It was thought to be. Everybody else thought it because they couldn't comprehend that this was not normal. It was not normal. So in Luke chapter 1, when all of this happens, a messenger from God comes, an angel, Gabriel, comes to this young woman and says, you're going to have a baby from the Holy Spirit. And she asks the question, well, how? Like, I know how the world works. I know it's normal, but how is this going to happen? It wasn't a question of unbelief. It was a question of unbelief. How? Like, that's not normal. And the angel answered, well, the Holy Spirit will come on. You see what's happening here? The Holy Spirit and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you so that the Holy One to be born to you will be called the Son of God. So from the very start, it said it was miraculous. This word Gabriel explained would be a miracle, a work of the Holy Spirit, a form of God's creative work in humanity, which he created us so it doesn't feel like an outlandish miracle, does it? His body, Hebrews 10 says, was prepared by the Holy Spirit by God. It goes on to say in that passage, the blood of goats and bulls did not provide a lasting sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. So I, God, prepared a body for him, so that he would be a lasting sacrifice for all of sin. That's how the Hebrews writer puts it. So in essence, Mary's womb kind of became a holy of holies because this word overshadowed is actually used of the presence of God in the most holy place in the Jewish temple. How the presence of God would appear. That this was a creative miracle of God in the human body. And both Joseph and Mary say this was not a normal event. As a matter of fact, one of the gospel writers said that Joseph did not know Mary until after the birth of Jesus, referring to their intimate relationship. That this was not a normal event. And the reason that Joseph was not Jesus' father is if Joseph was Jesus' father, Jesus would have the exact same problem that you and I have. A sin problem. We would have been born in sin, Adam's sin. And so he had to come as he did, miraculously, by means of the Holy Spirit, so that he could be what he was, which was perfect man on earth. Luke 1:35 says that he would be the Holy One, that he would be holy in every way, that he would not share the sinful nature that you and I share through Adam as fallen creatures. And all the apostles talk about this. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus had no sin. The apostle Peter would say in 1 Peter, he committed no sin. The apostle John, who was the closest one to Jesus while on earth from all accounts, said in him was no sin whatsoever. So the mystery of the virgin birth is important to us because God became flesh and lived for a little while among us as humanity perfectly was meant to live. Now, if you reject the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that he was the God-man on earth, then we won't have a Savior who can save us from our sin and bring us into the presence of God. But even worse, if you want to think about it from your own point of view, if Jesus could live a perfect life, and by all accounts he did, no one ever said he did anything wrong while here on earth, perfect in every way, that if Jesus could live a perfect life and he was born like you and me, then the expectation, if we were Jesus' followers, is that you and I should live perfect lives as well. Any amens or have a hand on that? See, it's never happened, has it? You and I just don't even try to fool ourselves that we're perfect. Every now and then I say it in jest, but then if my wife's around, I get a counter-argument right away. And you would too, because none of us live perfect lives. The interesting thing is all false religion is built upon somebody saying, this is how you should be, live up to my expectations, work harder, you didn't make it. And God says, it is God with you. And you'll feel hopeless if all you got to do is work harder. But Jesus came fully human. He came, the scripture said, as man was created to be on earth, inhabited by God, perfect in every way, inhabited by God. God created us in his image to receive his presence and power in our lives. And when the scripture writers describe this, they say there's people who have been influenced by Adam. And that results in a certain life because Adam turned his back on God, though he was created to possess God while here on earth and be inhabited by God and live in his presence, he turned his back on God. And because of that, you and I are all infected with sin. But there came a second Adam, the writers of Scripture say, who was as God created on earth to enjoy his presence. And his name was Jesus. Refers to him as the second Adam. And while he was here on earth, this is what's powerful about how the writers of Scripture write this. While he was here on earth, he was God on earth. But he never behaved as God. He only behaved as man filled with God on earth, the way man was designed to live. So that's why Jesus would say, I do exactly what my Father tells me. He inhabits my very body, so I do only his will. I do exactly what he tells me to do. And he went to the cross because the Father told him to. So this is the way Jesus lived on earth as the second Adam. Because he was fully empty of sin, he was fully able to be full of God, how you and I were meant to be. So he had to be what he was to do what he did, which was to bring redemption to us. Sinless in every way. From the very start, Joseph and Mary knew that. You're to give him the name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus self-identified with this. We don't hear much about his life from the time shortly after he was born till his 30th year. But Jesus self-identified with the name that was given to him and the purpose of that name. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus writes, for the Son of Man, and by the way, the Son of Man is a technical term. I've heard people misunderstand this, the Son of Man. Oh, that's referring to Jesus' humanity. Actually, it's not. It's a technical term taken from Daniel chapter 7. It's a technical term for the deity of Jesus, this Holy One of God. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. For you're going to give him the name Jesus. And then in Mark chapter 10, Jesus identifies, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a payment or a ransom for the many. And he could give his life because it was sinless so that he could redeem people. 1 John 3:5 says this, but you know that he appeared. That's what we're talking about today. He appeared in flesh, the God-man, so that he might take away our sins. And that's actually a theological term from the priesthood of how they would take away sins by the placing of that sin, quote, on a animal and allowed it into the desert, that he might take away our sins. And in him, there's no sin. So he could do that because he was perfect in every way. Hebrews compares him to a high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 23, says this: "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood." So let me set the stage a little bit. The priesthood rotated because they gave sacrifices day in and day out, because the sacrifice was just a covering for sin, but it never relieved the guilt inside of the person. And so you never felt forgiven, even though God overlooked it, because you by faith offered that sacrifice. And so what happened is the priests did this, but they got old. And then another high priest had to come along. And so he's comparing him to Jesus, who has a permanent priesthood, like he's eternal. Now verse 25. "Therefore, because he is this eternal God-man, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him." He's able to save completely if you come to him, because he always lives to intercede for them. It's not a temporary priesthood. It's not a temporary offering or sacrifice. It's a permanent one. "Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is," notice the words, "holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." So this is why he could redeem us. He was perfect in every way. And the picture here that Hebrews will write in the next chapter is that we have an earthly temple where they did temporary sacrifices, but you need to see the spiritual heavenly temple where Jesus sacrificed himself as a permanent priesthood for sinners who come to him. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First, for his own sins. So when a priest came, the high priest would go into the most holy place once a year to offer sacrifice, blood sacrifice, for the sins of the people. He first had to do that for himself and purify himself. And so he went through a ritual of doing that. And how they know that his heart was right is they put bells on his garments and then a rope around his ankle. And they sent him into the most holy place, because no sin comes into the holy place. And if the bell stopped ringing, they pulled him out, because he was dead in the presence of God. But not this priest, Jesus. He doesn't have to do that because he is already holy and blameless and pure. So, and then for the sins of the people, which the priest did, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself before God. In essence, the temple of sacrifice in heaven, Hebrews points out. So we see this great representation of what Christ did on our behalf. He had to be what he was to do what he did, which was to redeem us, so that you and I could receive what only he could give, his life meant to be in ours. That's what he wanted for all of us. 1 John 1:4 says this: "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." So this life and light was meant for all mankind. His life in yours is what was God meant for you to be, so that you could have the life of God in you. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says this. Remember, this is John the Apostle writing. "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life." This is what he wants for us. "And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." So you have sin. You were born into sin. And this scripture is describing what it means for you to put your faith in the sacrifice of Christ, where he forgives and cleanses your sin, and he comes into your life. And when he comes into your life, you're a believer. It's why I often describe a Christian or a believer as somebody living in somebody. And that somebody has to be the Son of God, or you don't have the life of God in you. And if you don't have the life of God in you, you are not a Christian. Somebody living in somebody. the way you were designed to live on this earth as a human in his image is to be possessed by God, inhabited by God. So he had to come as he did, miraculously, to be what he was, perfect in every way, without sin, to do what he did, which is to offer himself as a sacrifice and a ransom payment for all sin. And he did this so that you and I could have his life in ours. And when we have his life in ours, we are what he was, which was perfect. And when I use the word perfect there, I mean not perfect like Jesus, but perfect when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Because you and I aren't fooling ourselves. Even if you've committed your life to Christ, you know you're not perfect. Like, you know you still sin. You know you're not all that you were meant to be. But this is what we receive when we ask Christ into our hearts and life. We receive his living life in us, so that we can be acceptable to God and come into his presence because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I introduced to you earlier that when the scripture writers talk about this, they often write about it with the point of view of the first Adam, who affected all of us with sin, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, perfect God-man on earth, who has affected some of us with the presence of his life when we receive him. So I'm going to read you a passage in closing today where Paul details this. It seems repetitive. And the reason it's repetitive, I think, is because for some of us, this is hard to believe, that my sinfulness could be replaced with his righteousness so I could be acceptable to God. And Paul just says it over and over again, so that you will come to his goodness and grace and be the human you were designed to be on this earth, full of God, inhabited by him. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and then I'm going to skip to 15, but it says, this is the kind of the starting point. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Who is the one man? Adam. And death through sin. So when Adam sinned, we all died. We all died what we were meant to be as humans, inhabited by God on this earth. We are now vacant when we're born of God's presence. Just watch a baby throw their first temper tantrum. You know that's true. And it's even worse when a 40-year-old throws one. Well, that's extra. Just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to how many people? Everybody. No one's exempt from this because all sinned. And so death came to all people. We're all infected with sin, but we're all active sinners as well. We all actively sin. It's not passive for us. Then verse 15 goes on to say, but the gift. Now here's the contrast to what the gift Adam gave us. Not much of a gift, huh? Now we're going to see the gift that Jesus brings us. But the gift was not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What's he talking about there? The gift of life that we can have because he sacrificed himself on the cross for us. Verse 16. Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. Result of one man's sin is all died. But the result of the other man, the second Adam, Jesus, could be life. The judgment followed the one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. That's God declaring a believing sinner right in his eyes. He doesn't say you're all right. He says, because of Jesus Christ, I declare you right. I declare you just. Verse 17. For if by the one trespass of the one man, I've heard this before, death reigned through that one man, how much more? A lot of us need to hear the how much more here. This is what gives you hope. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, declared righteous, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then he concludes it all. Which consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation, none of us like that, for all people, so also one righteous act, Jesus, resulted in justification, declared righteous for us, and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, all of a sudden here, this got exciting. Declared righteous while I'm here on earth, to where God looks at me on this earth, I'm now have the presence of God in my life, I can please him, I'm in his presence. But now Paul jumps to a future event. You will be made righteous. I can't fool anybody with my righteousness now. I can only depend on Christ's righteousness to do any good thing through me. But there is coming a day when Jesus comes again, when all of us will be made on this earth as we were designed to be, righteous, full of God's presence. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life incarnated in ours. So my answer to what God did for this complicated world was to send a baby, the God-man, who was born in the humblest way imaginable, to show that he will go to any extent to see his humanity reconciled and restored as he designed it. You forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous, so that you can have the very presence of God in your life as you walk this earth. And if you read the New Testament, from tax collectors to prostitutes to lepers, even Roman soldiers who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, found that life, found that hope. So folks, as you leave this place today, as you leave your homes, wherever you're at, listen, I know some of you can't meet with family this year. I know that some of you might feel a little depressed. I know that some of you won't have the same gifts. Some of you lost your jobs and you're not going to have the same kind of celebration. But as a believer, you have hope. The thrill of hope when you sing that song, when you hear it in Walmart. The thrill of hope. A weary world rejoices. You have something to rejoice about. You have something to offer a weary world. Now, my wife's name is Debbie, so I use this very carefully. So don't be a Debbie Downer this Christmas. And my wife's never down, by the way. She's not a Debbie Downer. Don't be a Randy Downer. Whatever Downer you are, stop it. You have hope in Jesus Christ if you're a believer here today. It transformed and changed the world, and it can change you. And let it change you today. You don't need to miss Christmas because you don't have a decoration up. Or lights on your gutters, as I've been reminded. You don't need to miss Christmas. The thrill is the hope of Jesus Christ entering your life as you were designed to be. And no Hallmark can replace that. Yeah. So what we really need this Christmas is for this church to go out and give the weary world some place to find hope. Because there's no hope without Jesus Christ. And that's what we celebrate this Christmas. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. The weary world rejoices. Father, fill us with that by means of your presence and spirit in us. The same miracle that overshadowed Mary, may it overshadow us as well by means of your presence today. And as we leave this place, may we go out with as a people of hope and life. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wherever you go this week, flood that place with the hope of Jesus Christ. And the weary world will rejoice. They need to see the hope. So God bless you this week as you serve him.